Verse 31. Many of us have heard of Martin Luther, the great reformer, but not as many of us have heard of his friend and ministry partner and his fellow reformer, Philip Melanchthon. Martin Luther was an activist, as many of you probably know, as you've heard about the Reformation and all that God did through him. Melanchthon was a scholar. Melanchthon was the one who showed Luther that the Roman Catholic Church had been translating the word repentance as penance. Repentance, of course, means a change of heart. Penance is more like paying for your sins. And so Melanchthon had a huge part in the Reformation and all that happened. Luther was boisterous. Melanchthon was gentle. But the two stood together throughout the Reformation, and God used them both. And when Luther died, Melanchthon gave the funeral message. And then a few years later, when Melanchthon died, he was buried next to Martin Luther in the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And so I want us to ask the question as we start out this morning. There's a reason I'm telling you about Melanchthon. Where did he get his strength? Well, the verse that came up the most in his writings and in his letters and in his lectures and sermons was Romans 8:31, where we're starting our passage this morning. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? In fact, this verse still hangs in Melanchthon's study wall because it's now a part of history. When he was dying, when he sensed that he was dying, he asked the people that were taking care of him to put him on a bed in his study because he said it was the place where he was happiest. And he could see this verse hanging on his wall. It's still there today when people visit his study today. Romans 8:31. When he was dying, the pastor who visited him read these words off of the wall. He read this verse, Romans 8:31. And he looked at him, remember he's dying, he could hardly talk, and he said, read it again. And he read Romans 8:31 again, and he said, yes, that's it, that's it. Those were some of his last words. If God is for us, who can be against us? And if you think about it, this is the gospel in a nutshell. If God is for us, who can be against us is the gospel in a nutshell. In biblical Greek, it's also known as a conditional sentence, which means that it could be translated, since God is for us, who can be against us? And we certainly see that context as we've worked our way through Romans 8. Since God is for us, we're going to see that today. How do we know that? We look to the cross. Since God is for us, who can be against us? So we need to look at where we've been. If you have your Bibles open, or maybe you have it on your phone this morning, or maybe you can't juggle it in your lap with everything going on outside this morning, just listen close. Here's where we've been. Romans 8, I'm going to read Romans 8, 28 through 30. These are the verses that come right before 31, where he says, what then shall we say to these things? It says, listen to the invincible love of God. It says in Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See, what we've been seeing as we're working through Romans 8, and we have one more Sunday next Sunday, Lord willing, in Romans 8, is that if you are trusting in Jesus, you cannot be separated from God's love. We clearly heard that read in our preaching passage for next week at the end of Romans 8. We've already seen how God in the gospel brings us all the way home. But here, what I want you to notice is, why do we kind of slow down and just take a look at these five verses or so this morning? Because the Holy Spirit wants us to see something. He doesn't want us to just know that God will bring us all the way home. I think he wants us to understand a little more how sure our salvation is. And he wants you to enjoy your security in Christ if you know Jesus. So what does he do? He starts to answer objections. Now, where do some of these objections come from? There's nothing wrong with asking good questions as a believer. That's not always from Satan. But we know that Satan brings doubts as well. 2 Corinthians warns us about how Satan lies and lies that he uses against us. Listen to some verses in 2 Corinthians. It says, talking about Satan, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So one thing we need to do as we go through the Bible, in keeping with that in 2 Corinthians, is we need to look for what are some of Satan's designs, what are some of his lies that he tries to use against us, and how can we combat that with God's truth from God's words, from God's word. And so we know that Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. And in today's section of Romans 8, what I want us to see is three gospel truths that keep us grounded when there's three common lies that come at us. So I'm going to share with you one of those common lies that is from the devil, and then I'm going to share gospel truth from Romans 8, 31 to 34 that combats that lie. So the first is, and we're even going to see some examples of Satan using these against God's people all throughout the Bible. So the first satanic lie is God is against you. So first, brothers and sisters, have you ever believed this lie? Have you ever heard this lie that God is against you, even if you know Jesus? And of course, the gospel truth is that God is for us, so no one can be against us. What does he say in verse 31? Look at verse 31. He starts it out. He says, what then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? So when we see something like that, we ask the question, well, what are these things? What is it that he's talking about? So let's look back in our Bibles. Listen close if you don't have your Bible with you. Otherwise, look back kind of backwards in Romans 8. You could go back to verses 29 to 30 that I just read. There he talks about these things, how God foreknew us, predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus, how he called us, he justified us, he even glorified us. Go back with me, listen close, or look in your Bibles at verse 28. We'll keep marching backwards through Romans 8 for a few minutes. He says there, remember, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's one of these things. What shall we say in response to these things? We keep going backwards. Think of all these breathtaking truths we've seen. Look at verse 26 of Romans 8. That the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. I want to just keep preaching each one of these, but I already did. So you can go on the website if you want to hear it. Verse 23, we eagerly await our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. Anyone else longing for that resurrection body this morning? Verse 18, keep going back. We see this great truth that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We feel this world groaning now, but we see that this world is groaning in hope, knowing that when we are redeemed, when we're given those resurrection bodies, there will be a new heaven and a new earth where there will be none of these issues that we're dealing with even today. Verse 15, we see in response to what shall we say to these things? Verse 15, we've not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We can know that God is our Father and cry out to him no matter what's happening. Look at verses 10 to 11. We see there that you've been given spirit-given life in you. So if you know Jesus, you not only have the Holy Spirit, but that means you have life in you, so that when you die, you have the assurance that you will be raised from the dead because the Holy Spirit gives you that life. And then in verse 9, we saw that if you are in Christ, that you have the Holy Spirit in you. He's always with you wherever you go, leading and guiding you and reminding you of these great truths. So all of these truths are worth what we see in verse 31, worth a response, as he says, what then shall we say to these things? But if you've been following in Romans 8, you're not going to be surprised. I'm going to take another step back. Let's go back to verse 1. I keep going back to verse 1 every single time because it's the foundation of all of these promises. If God is for us, who can be against us is only true because of what is in Romans 8, 1. All these other promises we just looked at in Romans 8 are only true because of what's in verse 1. Look at verse 1, Romans 8. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So remember, Paul spent basically the first three chapters making sure that we knew that we did deserve God's condemnation because of our sin, that our sin really does separate us from God. And then at the end of chapter 3, though, through chapter 7, he explained what God has done in Christ to take care of that condemnation, to remove the guilt from us, to remove the punishment from us. And now we can know that there's the salvation in Jesus for those who will believe in him. So it can be said of you, no condemnation. It can be said of you, think about it, when you stand before God, perfect standing before God, even today, if you know that you are in Christ. So based on what we've seen in Romans 8 and even on what Paul has taught up through Romans up to this point, what should we say when we are fed the satanic lie that God is against us? So here's that gospel truth. Look at verse 31 again, that God is for us. God is for us. God is for those, us, who hated him before we knew Jesus. God is for those who deserved his punishment. God is for those who could not save themselves. God is for us, the blood-bought people that Jesus died for. And you can put your own name in verse 31. Look at verse 31 again. God is for us. You could say God is for Tim Counts. And in fact, I decided we're doing something kind of strange out here this morning. It could rain. It did rain earlier if you were here at the beginning. And so let's do something else strange. Let's say this together. I'm going to say God is for, and then you're going to say your name. So let's say it, okay? So for example, I'll give you an example first. God is for Tim Counts. This time you're going to say your name all at once. Ready? God is for Jared Lamb. That was pretty good, but outside you have to talk louder. Let's try one more time. God is for Amen. Praise God. If you are in Christ Jesus, God is for you. And so think about how that applies to your life today. There might be something in the back of your mind where you're thinking, but this has happened in my past. Maybe it's something you did, or maybe it was something that was done to you that you couldn't do anything about. And it makes you question that Satan comes and he hisses in your ear and he gives you this lie that God is not for you because of whatever it is. And so we grab onto this gospel truth today that in Jesus, God is for you. Because if you've ever asked Jesus to save you from your sins, and if you can know this, if you're trusting in him today, then you can know that he's for you. So I challenge all of us who are listening this morning, or I'm trying to record this, so hopefully it'll be on the website later. If you've never asked Jesus to save you, then I challenge you to think about the gospel. Think about what God says here, because you need to have God for you. If you think about it, nothing in this Bible passage that we just looked at, these amazing promises in Romans 8, nothing about God not condemning you, none of that applies to you if you're not in Jesus, because you're still under God's judgment for your sins if you've not come to Jesus for refuge and salvation. So what we see in that, what we've been reminded in Romans, is God is a righteous judge. But then what we've seen in the gospel is that God is also a great savior. And so if you don't know Jesus, then I invite you, come to him this morning. Believe in him this morning so you can say, so you can know that God is for you. And for those who can shout out like we did just a bit ago, God is for me, because you've received the good news of the gospel and God has freely saved you. Here's what we need. This is the amazing thing about Romans 8. He knows that we need proof of that. I mean, it's enough that God said it, but we struggle with this lie that God is not for us, even if we're in Christ so much. We need proof of it. So what does he do? How do we know that God is for us? Because it so often feels like he's not. Look at verse 32, the next verse. It's always good to keep reading in the passage when we get questions. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So think about what he's saying here. He says God was unwilling to spare his own son, his only begotten son, Jesus. So he's saying, look, it makes no sense that God did not spare Jesus. God put Jesus on the cross for you. And then it would make no sense that he would let something get in the way of his saving love for you, where he would remove that truth that he is for you. The Son, think about it, Jesus was only pleasing to the Father all the time. It was a real sacrifice when God the Father put his only begotten Son on the cross. But what does Isaiah tell us? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Why did he do that? He did it for you and I. And it was a sentence and a punishment that we can't even fathom. We can't understand what it costs to pay for even one sin. But we know that the Bible tells us that our sins are enough for us to spend eternity in hell. So we know that Jesus basically paid for hell. He experienced hell on the cross for us. And God the Father, the Word tells us, did not spare one ounce of his wrath upon Jesus, because it was his wrath upon our sin, so that it was completely paid for, like we were singing about just a minute ago. And then here's what's even more mind-blowing. Stop and think about this. Okay, it's enough to know that God did not spare his own Son. But have you thought about how Jesus asked to be spared? I mean, have your kids asked you for something recently? Do you remember when your kids were little, or maybe your grandkids, they look at you with big eyes and they ask you for something? And it's something good. You don't want to hold that back from them. Jesus asked the Father in the garden to be spared, and the Father said no. And he did that. He put him on the cross for you and I. And so he says, look, when Satan tempts you to believe that God is not for you, look to the cross, because if God was unwilling to spare his own Son, then he will graciously give you all things. So what is that all things there? Look at verse 32 again. Think about it. All things, every blessing we receive, whether it's our salvation, it starts with our salvation, to the food we will eat this week, to enjoying some beautiful weather, to enjoying the summer. All of these things are blessings that Jesus bought for us on the cross. We know that we don't deserve any blessings, and all of it is more than we deserve. All of it flows out of Jesus dying for us. But then think about this a little more specifically. Remember this: God the Father and Jesus the Son are not angry with you that they sacrificed for you. What does he say there in verse 32? God graciously gives us all things. And here in Romans 8, we see this focus on God graciously giving us all things, how he brings us from salvation to being ready for heaven and making sure that we will get there. Do you see that focus in Romans 8? How he's given us all things. We see a focus on from the moment of our salvation, even before that, to bringing us all the way to heaven. All things that he's using for our good, he's giving us all of those good things graciously out of his grace because of Jesus dying for us on the cross. I want you to think about how this lie that God is not for you, that God is against you, has been used by Satan since the very beginning. Adam and Eve, they were in the garden. Satan tempted them. And what was Satan doing there? He was insinuating that God did not want what was best for them, that God was somehow holding back from them, that God did not want the best thing for them, that he was somehow against them. And so what does Romans 8 tell us? Jesus has come. We look to the cross when we're tempted with that. We grab onto this gospel truth. How deep the Father's love is for us, that he would give his only begotten Son. So here's what I want you to grab onto this morning, and we'll look a little less at these other two lies. The gospel turns Satan's lies upside down and shows us the truth. That's why I call it gospel truth. That God graciously gives us all things, as we see in verse 32, when we think that God is not for us. I want to ask you, does anyone else struggle with this? Believing that God is for you as you go through life, or is it just me? Thank you, Tom. I mean, just this week, I was saying, Lord, I don't need another crisis right now. Lord, don't you know that my plate is full? Lord, don't you know that I'm fighting a cold right now as this was happening in the middle of the week? But notice what I'm doing in that moment. Notice what I did in those moments. What am I doing? I'm saying, me, 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 me. But then in prayer, remembering the word we're in this Sunday, remembering who God is, that's when we can say, Lord, I do believe that since you are for us, nothing can be against us. See, we take that lie and we go to prayer, we go to the word and we ask God to show us the truth. God, then we can say, I do believe that you are working all things for my good and for our church's good. God, I do believe that you are still for our church because you died for these people. You sent Jesus for them, and you want that message to get out into our community and to spread to our community and region. See, now I'm looking at the cross. Now I'm looking at what is true. So I struggle with these lies also, and I found that the only way to combat them is to use gospel truth that God has given us. So three satanic lies. The first, God is against you. But then the gospel truth we saw in verses 31 to 32 is that God is for us, so no one can be against us. Next, here's the second lie. There are accusations against you, and you can say nothing in your defense. Here's the lie. There are accusations against you, and you can say nothing in your defense. But look at verse 33, the next verse. The gospel truth is that God will not turn against us. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So notice the question here is not that there's no charge. He's not saying there is no charge that could be brought against God's elect. Remember last week we saw that if you know Jesus, we saw that God chose you to be saved. That's what his elect people means. And there's certain passages in scripture like this, Jesus used it in the Gospels as well now and then, that explain how God spiritually protects in special ways those he has chosen to put his saving love on. Satan could bring a charge against you, and he does. Your friends could bring a charge against you. Your spouse could bring a charge against you. Your coworkers could bring a charge against you. Think about it. All of the demons of hell could bring a charge against you. But for God's elect, he says here, for those who know God's love because they've been saved by Jesus, none of those charges will stick. Why? Because they already stuck to Jesus on the cross. Jesus already paid for it. And here's what we see here with the logic here in verse 33. Our ultimate judge is God. Satan is known as the accuser of the brethren, but who is Satan accusing them to? Satan is accusing us to God. God is the judge. And what does he say here? God is the one who justifies. God is the one who declares you innocent. And I love that song that we sang because we see it right here in this passage. He takes off your filthy rags of unrighteousness and clothes you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Listen to this amazing passage, Zechariah 3. If you have something to write down with it or just put it in your phone, Zechariah 3. It's an incredible illustration of this. I'm going to read a few verses from it. Remember I said we would look at some examples of Satan using these lies against God's people, and then the truth, the gospel truth that combats those lies. Zechariah 3, it says, then in verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. By the way, remember, Satan means accuser or adversary, the one who's against you, the one who brings lies against you and accusations. Zechariah 3:2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Do you notice what Satan's doing there? He's accusing the high priest, the one who goes before God on behalf of the nation of Israel. But who is defending Joshua, the high priest? By the way, Joshua means the Lord saves. Jesus means the Lord saves. It's a picture of what Jesus will do. It's the Lord. The Lord is the one who's defending Joshua, the high priest, here in Zechariah 3. And the Lord even says, Joshua is the one that I have plucked from the fire. He is mine. I have saved him. And then listen to Zechariah 3:3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel. Notice the problem isn't that he's done anything wrong. The problem is not that the people haven't sinned. The problem is that something has to be done with that sin. Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. See, the problem is Satan has a reason to accuse Joshua. Do you notice Joshua is wearing these filthy garments? And as high priest, it not only represented his own sin, but it also represented the sins of the people, because he represented the people before God as high priest. And the angel of the Lord says, remove the filthy garments and put pure clothing on him. This is what Jesus does for us in the gospel. This is some of the wording that the New Testament uses to explain what Jesus has done for us in putting pure righteous clothing on us, so to speak, removing our filthy garments. In John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, remember there's this Satan character, this character that represents the devil named Apollyon. And he insinuates to Christian, this new believer, that for all of his zeal for God, he has been unfaithful. He tells Christian that he's failed at keeping up his promise of following Jesus no matter what. And Apollyon points out that Christian is a hypocrite and a failure. Listen to what Christian says in Pilgrim's Progress. He says, all this is true and much more which you have left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. Besides, those sins possess me in your own country. I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, but now have obtained pardon from my prince. Basically, Christian says, look, you're right, but it's actually worse than you say it is. If my salvation depends on my consistency, he's saying, I am lost, but it doesn't. My past, present, and future have been covered by the blood of Jesus. Imagine what we would look like as a church family if we realized that our past, present, and future has been covered by the blood of Jesus. We are people who can accept the forgiveness of God and then offer the forgiveness of God because we've been forgiven. How would it change our marriages if we realized that our spouse's past, present, and future sins are covered by the blood of Jesus? Think about one of the reasons that we're sometimes scared to share the gospel, because we think, well, man, you know, that person that I want to share with, my coworker, my relative, they know that I'm a sinner. They're just going to call me a hypocrite. Well, what does the gospel say? The gospel says that sinful people can have their sin removed from them. And that's what we see, just some of the applications of grabbing onto the gospel truth to fight the satanic lie. So three satanic lies and the gospel truth that sets us free. The first lie, God is against you. The gospel truth, God is for us, so who can be against us? Second satanic lie, we saw in verse 33, there are accusations against you. You can say nothing in your defense. Actually, the gospel truth is what we saw in verse 33. Jesus is your defense. God is the one who justifies, makes right before him. And he did that in Jesus. The last satanic lie that we can be tempted to believe is that judgment day is coming and you are guilty. But the gospel truth is that God will not condemn us, even for our sin, if we're trusting in Jesus. My sin has already been condemned. Jesus already took my condemnation. Look at verse 34. Take a look at verse 34. It tells me the iPad needs to cool down, and I didn't make a copy of my notes, so I'm going to pull up verse 34 here. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I want you to notice this lie here is that we can still be condemned. It's like he's pulling out all the stops. We're not believing these other lies yet, so he's pulling out anything that he can try to bring against us. And he says, but who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Here's the incredible thing. Jesus can judge us. Did you know that? The iPad died, so we'll see if I can remember this. You can look it up on your own. John 5:22. I know it's in John 5. John 5:22. Jesus tells the Pharisees, they don't believe in his authority. Jesus says, the Father has given me all judgment. In Revelation, we see Jesus returning on a white horse. And what is one of the things that he will do? He will judge those who have disobeyed God. And yet, here's the incredible truth. Look at verse 34 again. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The one who can judge you, the one that John 5, where Jesus said that all authority to judge has been given to him, the one who could judge you is the one who died for you. And he's the one who rose from the dead. So think of it this way. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you will never know Jesus as your judge. And you might say, well, wait a second. What about standing before God for an answering for whether or not I was a follower of Jesus, for how I live my life? Well, sure, in that sense, we will answer to God for how we lived as a follower of Jesus. But I'm talking about in a saving sense, like we're seeing in Romans 8, you will never pay the penalty for your sins if you have your sins covered by Jesus. And he gives us four assurances of this. Take a look at verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. First, because he died for you. But we've already seen that, right? Look at the next one. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He says more than the fact that he died. We've already seen that, right? In verses 31, 32, and 33. More than that, he says he was raised. Jesus didn't just die. Jesus lives for you today. And one of the reasons that he lives is because he is our living Savior today. We have that hope that we will be raised as well. And then take a look at the next part in verse 34, who is at the right hand of God. Do you remember what Hebrews tells us? Hebrews tells us that the priest would go in the temple and they would do all these things. There were tables and there were lampstands, but what was there? What was missing? What piece of furniture was missing? There were no chairs, because the priest work was never done. But then Hebrews 9 tells us, he contrasts the high priest with Jesus, and he says, but Jesus, when he did his high priest work for us, he has now sat down, here's that phrase, at the right hand of God. In other words, Jesus, look at the end of verse 34, is interceding for you today. So the lie is that you can still be condemned. Somehow, the gospel truth is that you, if you are in Jesus, you cannot be condemned any more than Jesus could be condemned. It's paid for. It's done. Praise God. You know, we talked about Philip Melanchthon at the beginning of the sermon and how he stood by Luther and how God used him and to bring back the truth of the gospel of this free grace. We talked about how Romans 8:31 is what he held on to. If God is for us, who can be against us? But you know, it was 100 years later after that, that John Bunyan, the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress that I mentioned, even though God had used John Bunyan in such great ways at that point, he sometimes dealt with debilitating depression. And he writes about how he was in a neighbor's house one day and he had this intense sadness come upon him. And he didn't know what to do. And then he said, it came to my mind, and he quoted this verse, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he said this. He said, that was a help to me. Brothers and sisters, my prayer this morning, we're going to pray right now, is that this is a help to us all. That God is for us, so who can be against us? And the answer is no one. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning praising you for Jesus. Lord, we couldn't even get through the end of Romans 8 this morning, clear through the end of the chapter, because there is so much gospel truth in here that you want us to know, because there's so many lies that Satan throws at us. And Lord, we just confess to you, we are prone to believe those lies sometimes. Lord, even this week, I shared with the church, I struggled with this even this week, believing that you are for us, believing in every moment that you are our God, remembering these great truths that we can always look to Jesus who died for us. So God, this morning, we just simply ask, even as we're in circumstances we didn't want to be in, there's many in our church that are in circumstances that are very difficult. Lord, we think of different health problems. We think of many in our church family dealing with such difficulties in life, whether it's health or relationship issues or so many things, Lord. Would you speak to our hearts this morning? Would you show all of us, those who are not here this morning and those who are here, Lord, would you show us that God is for us? Would you lift our eyes to Jesus? Help us to see only Jesus this morning, if that's what we're having a hard time with, to see no one else and no other situation in the picture, so that we can say, yes, God, I know that you are for me, so I praise you. So God, this morning we pray for our friends, we pray for our community members, Lord, that they would hear the gospel this summer as we're outside. Lord, we pray that you would open our mouths to share the gospel, to invite to FCA camp and to our African Children's Choir outreach coming up in September. Lord, all of these things, we pray that you would use us to spread this good news that God is for us, that people can know that and know that they are going to heaven. So we praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing that last song that's on your sheet, and there are words over on the welcome table if you don't have that. Give me just a second to move this microphone.